Philippians chapter 3. Larry, can we bring the house lights up a little bit? For my old eyes, if nothing else. There we go. Oh, that's much better. That helps me to avoid having to put on reading glasses quite yet. It's here. But if I can change environment to help me, then I can hold a large print. But then it means bigger Bible too, so it's harder to carry around. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Say, sake of Christ. Sake of Christ. I counted all loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Say, knowing Christ. Knowing Christ. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's stop there. You may be seated. Many of you know the story, you've heard the story, you've journeyed with me through the story. In about fourth grade, our church had a missions conference where we get missionaries from the Alliance, of which we're a part, to come in, and they share their stories and share what's going on in the world. And in that particular year, it was our first year in Pennsylvania, one of the missionaries that we had was a nurse. She was a nurse from the Philippines. And she began talking about all the incredible things that are going on. And I committed at that moment in time. I said, God, I want to go on the mission field and be a doctor for you. That's what I want to do. I want to become a physician and go on the mission field. And so from fourth grade on, all of my education was geared towards that. I took advanced mathematics. I took a lot of science, took a whole bunch of stuff to gear me to go into medical school. I went into Taylor University, and my degree, actually what I hold, is biology pre-med. It was all geared that way. I went through the biology courses. I suffered through chemistry and physics and some of those other things. In high school, a book came out by the Alliance. It's called On Call, and it's a story written by Dr. David Thompson about his encounter. His parents were missionaries in Korea. And then he was called into ministry. He became a medical doctor. He was the first medical doctor of the Christian Missionary Alliance in Africa. He went to Africa and did incredible work. So that really fueled my fervor to go into medical missions, because I'm reading about all the incredible things that he's doing. And so in college, it was May of 1995. Jennifer and I had just started dating. That's just kind of a little tidbit of information. We had started dating, and part of our starting dating was both of our parents were Alliance pastors. They were going to National Council. We were joining up with them later in National Council. So it was upon us to ride together from Detroit to Pittsburgh, where National Council was being held. And all that to say, we get to National Council. My parents inform me that they have set up an interview. Now understand, until that point in time, I had done a lot of reading, I had done a lot of research, I knew about Dr. Thompson. But he happened to be back home that particular year and at National Council, and they had set up a meeting for me to sit with Dr. Thompson to map out where I needed to go and what I needed to do to get onto the medical mission field. And at that moment in time, when he and I were talking and I got to hear some more of his heart and his passion for what God was doing around the world in terms of medical missions, He made an astounding statistic, and because they're all made up, you won't know if this is real or not. But he said he sits down with people like myself over and over and over, and one in like 100 will actually make it all the way. So I stand here today, not just knowing about Dr. David Thompson, but I had the opportunity, granted not a lot of time, but I had the opportunity to actually get to know Dr. David Thompson. And his comments about that statistic came out of his heart to speak truth into my life, that it is a long journey to get where you want to go. He wasn't afraid of telling the truth. That was one thing he was good about. He would look you in the face. He would tell you as it is, not as a discouragement, but as a reality check. And so this morning I stand here as a physician, not of the body, but of the soul. This morning, I think that as we return to the passage, one of the things Paul is trying to say to us is that God wants to give us a better return on our investments. Over the past 3 weeks, we've been talking about looking beyond the surface. We've been talking about how God wants us to appraise our investments. Last week in particular, in talking about appraising our investments, we determined from Paul, she's good right now, she's not distracting me too much, I just don't want to trip over. One of the things that we determined last week is that all of our earthly investments are what? Rubbish. And we chose to use the less questionable term of trash, right? Rubbish and trash. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, Isaiah writes a reminder of this. We have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Think about this. This is Isaiah writing this. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And then Paul in Philippians chapter 3, several hundred years later, Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says, it's all trash. It's all rubbish. It's all garbage. She's going to do more laps than I will this morning. Soiled garments. We could go that far. Paul leads us to the realization of the trashiness of our efforts. Now think about this for a moment, though. They may be good efforts. Like, we can go around in this world doing a lot of good in our life. But in trying to earn God's favor through those good things, Paul highlights that it's trash to us, but that God wants to provide a higher return if we would give it over to Him. That higher return is new robes of righteousness. New robes of righteousness. Look at verses 7 and following. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. By the way, so who knew that last song that we sang? Yeah, you guys all did worship music in the 90s with me. It was 93, Graham Kendrick, if you know that name. Anyways, great song, written out of Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So he says, I throw it all away. I recognize the soiled garments that I have for my own good efforts that I've been trying to earn my way up to God. And he says, I understand it's all loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God. The righteousness from God that depends on how good I do, how many times I go to church, whether I'm part of the worship ministry or if I'm the janitor of the church. No, it says a righteousness from God by faith. This comes in a stark challenge to our humanistic thinking, does it not? Because all throughout our human thinking, we're convinced we need to earn it. that there's no way that God's just going to give us something. And that's the whole passage here, is Paul saying you can't, you can try as hard as you want, but every rung of the ladder you keep climbing up to try to get to God keeps breaking and takes you back down to the bottom. Because you're doing it in yourself. Instead, we need to express faith in God, His nature, His work, His promises. It's interesting because if you look at the words of Paul, it's a righteousness that is placed upon us. Think about that. It is a righteousness that is placed upon us. How many are golf fans? Anybody a golf fan in here? We don't have a single golfer. Oh, one, two, maybe, kind of. So you watch highlight. Anybody familiar with the Masters? Golf fan. Masters. What's the prize of the Masters? The green jacket. The green jacket. And what happens to the person that wins the green jacket in the Masters? Thank you. The person from the year before does what? Puts it on them. They don't run for the prize, grab the jacket out of their hands and throw it on themselves. Part of the transition of the Masters is they stand there and the previous winner brings the jacket to them and places it upon them. Much like the righteousness of Christ in faith. See, far too often we're so busy scrambling after the righteous robe, trying to put it on ourselves, and we keep messing up. I don't know about you guys, once in a while, you know, I'll grab a jacket and I'll miss the sleeve, right? It'll just kind of fall behind me. And I'll do that. And that's what we're doing all the time with the righteous earnings that we're trying to accumulate for God. And God says, just stand there and believe in me and receive the righteousness I have to offer you. Have it placed upon you. And how passionate is Paul about this? Well, again, let's look at the passage. Verse 7. But at whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. The sake of Christ. Say it. The sake of Christ. Excellent. He considers it all loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing. So for the sake of Christ, for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, he goes on. For his sake, that is for the sake of Christ, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. In verse 9, and be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own. See, Paul's words are quite descriptive. He's saying everything else that we're doing needs to be let go of for the sake of Jesus. For the sake of the righteousness that he wants to put on us. That's the point of Paul's discussion here. That's why he's been talking about the Judaizers and true circumcision and how he is of more value than anybody else. If anybody had the right to put the jacket on himself, it was Paul. Paul goes, but I can't. I still don't earn the right to put the jacket on. But Christ puts it on in his righteousness. Paul expresses how he and how we have been parading around wearing the filthy, ragged clothes of our own works. And yet when we count it as all trash, as rubbish, Christ places the clean robe of righteousness upon us. When our faith is in the work of Jesus and not in our own works, then we receive the righteousness that Christ offers us. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3. Chapter 3. Don't worry, I passed by it twice before I got to it. Zechariah chapter 3, listen to the words of the prophet as he's talking about what takes place. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Can you picture this taking place? Can you picture this taking place? And it's like the throne room, and he's called in. Joshua is called into the throne room. And Jesus and Satan are in a legal battle. The attorneys, right? They're in a legal confrontation. And Jesus rebukes Satan. Now, I want you to follow me, and if you need to close your eyes to track with this imagery, do so. But here's Joshua standing there. The judge is up on the throne. Jesus, Satan. Jesus looks at Satan, rebukes Satan, and then he looks at Joshua. And he says, you're walking around in filthy clothes. You're walking around in filthy clothes. Take them off. We're walking around in filthy clothes. You know why a lot of us don't take them off? Because of this picture right here. Because Joshua, for a moment, had to stand naked before God. Joshua, for a moment, had to stand naked before God as his clothes were removed from him before he got his new clothes. Many of us are unwilling to release our rubbish because it's vulnerability before God. Because it means I have to then truly stand naked before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Even though I trust, or at least I know in my head, the great goodness that he has for me, I am unwilling to get there before God. And yet he has a robe of righteousness to put upon us. He has a robe of righteousness that he is willing to put on us in place of the filthy garments. This morning, where do I continue to reject the gift of God's righteousness? And I know some of us immediately were like, whoa. I'm not rejecting the clothing of I'm not rejecting. Yes, we are. When we refuse to let go of the filthy stuff in us and on us, when we refuse to let go of striving to earn my righteousness in God, then I am rejecting the righteousness of Jesus in my life. So where do I continue to reject this gift of Jesus in righteousness? Where do I feel like I need to continually be trying to earn it? Where am I unable to accept the free gift of God's righteousness? See, again, it's that free thing. It's that free thing. We want to feel like we did something somehow to get it. And God goes, no. Faith in me. Faith in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Faith in the work of Holy Spirit in my life. That's all it takes. There's nothing more that you can do. When I embrace the robes of righteousness from Jesus, when I finally get to that point and I'm willing to say, okay, Jesus, I'll be naked before you. Can you hurry up and put on the clothing of righteousness, though? Right, can you hurry up and put on the robe? When I get this incredible gift that I know I can't earn on my own, even though I've been striving for it for so long, I can't get it on my own. It should direct me towards a more personal, intimate relationship with Jesus, which is the second point that I want us to see here. When I can finally get to the point of, man, I've stood naked before Jesus, then I can pursue a more personal and intimate relationship with him. Paul says, all of this stuff is trash. All of it is lost. All of it's rubbish for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. God's design in all of this is not to keep us at arm's length. His design is not to do, okay, I'm going to give you Jesus, but then we still need to keep this distance between us. No, his design is to draw us close and draw us near. That word, again, is the Greek word gnosko, which has this idea of intimate, deep, relational knowledge. It is not just an intellectual knowledge. There is intellectual knowledge involved, but it's not just intellectual knowledge. It has a personal contact of life. In other words, it's not enough for me just to read about Dr. David Thompson. But I began to have gnosko when I had the time to sit down with him for an hour and talk about it. When I got to hear his heart and what's taking place. And so the same relationship is what God desires with us. Paul's simply echoing the prayer of Jesus. If you jot down in your notes, you can go back later. John chapter 17, verse 3. Jesus is talking with the disciples, and then he turns and he starts talking to Father. And he says, this is eternal life, that they may know Jesus Christ, and they may know the Father. Same word there, same prayer. And Paul expands on his description of knowing Jesus by acknowledging first that there's untapped potential. There is untapped potential. Let me have the kids come into the center somehow. Oh, this might be trouble right now. All right, yeah, what do I have up there?
Batteries?
Oh, you are so smart. I didn't even get there. Yeah, what's the commonality? Energy, or we're using another term this morning. We're going to use the term power. Okay? I brought a regular battery with me too. But do you see the power in it?
No.
No? Why not? It's what? It's inside? Are you sure? How do you know? Okay, so like my guitar requires 9-volt. My guitar requires 9-volt battery. So if I plugged it in there and the lights came on, then we would say that this has what? It has power. What about the batter up there? Does he have power? He has power? How do you know he has power? Go ahead. Yeah, so again, is the power in action or stored up right now? It's stored up right now, right? And we'd see the power when he does what? Hits the ball. What about those guys on the track in starting blocks? They're about, do they have power? Yeah. That's right. So again, we don't see the power right now, but the moment that they push off of that, we get to start seeing the power, right? What about the water?
Water's actually acting like
power. Kind of, right? If you could see stuff like erosion and different things like that, but what else might be necessary to encourage or to experience the full power of that water?
Gravity,
gravity pulling the water down. What else?
Rapids.
Okay. So think about rapids. If you put somebody on top of the water in a raft, would you get to see the power of the water? Yeah, because it would be moving it. How else might we see the power at work? What about a water wheel? Yeah, that starts spinning as the water's coming down, depending on which way it's going, right? As it's spinning and taking place. Yeah. So, an oven, it takes the energy out and it takes something raw and cooks it, right? So, this is called untapped power, right? Because is the power just sitting here? Yeah. We're going to talk in a minute about other types of power. Well, we might talk about it. Let's talk about it now. So, you've got untapped power, right? If I plug this into the guitar and I start playing the guitar, what kind of power do I have now?
Tapped power.
Tapped power, right? I am seeing the energy at work if you start hearing the guitar through the system. Well, I already have one in there. You could what? You can see the chords. You can see the chords wiggling, yep. So the difference is, this is what's called inherent power, or inherent energy. It's there. It's contained in it, but we don't see it released. Versus what we often refer to as energy, which is like when you're hitting the baseball, when you see somebody running, when the water's moving something, or when the batteries are being used. Those are all different types of seeing power, okay? Or energy is what we might express it as. And then there's power and talents and abilities, which are a different type of power. See, Greek actually has four different words for power. Four. They mean slightly different things. But this morning, what we're going to talk about for a few minutes is untapped power. Okay? Untapped power. So we'll let you go ahead and go back to parents or what you were doing, and we'll see if I can make it up off the ground. Ah, success. I thought I was bad. Apparently Jeremiah can't get up off the ground either. It's over already. Untapped. That tells me you weren't paying attention to what was going on there. Untapped power. Paul says, I want to know you, Jesus. Everything else is lost. Everything else is trash. Everything else is rubbish. Except for knowing you. And then he goes on in his description. Verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And that word in Greek used there is that inherent power. It's power that has not yet been tapped. Turn with me just one book over, Ephesians chapter 2. Now my second favorite book since we're in Philippians. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to pick it up at, we'll pick it up at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is praying here. He's praying for the saints in Ephesus, and I believe he would carry that over to Philippi. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Now just look at verse 19 for just a moment. Because if you didn't journey with us to the book of Ephesians, I want to highlight this. So get out a pencil. Verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness? Circle greatness. That is one word for power. Of his power, circle power, toward us who believe. According to the working, circle working, because that is a third word in Greek. According to the working of his great might, circle might, because that is the fourth word for power. So look at this. This is Paul's prayer to the Ephesians, which he carries over into Philippians when he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He says, Ephesians chapter 2 verse, or chapter 1 verse 19, and what is the power, what is the immeasurable power of his power toward us who believe according to the power of his great power? You got that? Are you tracking? Let's try it again. Half of you are distracted or falling asleep. Paul's prayer is that you would know what is the immeasurable power of his power toward us who believe according to the power of his great power. So when Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that I want to know the power of the resurrection, he's taking all of this into account because in Ephesians chapter 1 he goes back to the whole resurrection point. The resurrection and the placement of ascension and all that kind of stuff. So one of the things that Paul is saying is when you let go of all of the trash, all of the garbage, all of the rubbish, God doesn't leave you empty-handed. He doesn't leave me empty-handed. He says, if we will know Christ and the power, the untapped power of the resurrection, specifically in Philippians, that is the inherent power. In other words, it is waiting to be used. Why does Paul have to ask that we would know the power that's waiting to be used? Because we haven't used it. And so Paul goes, you're spending so much time trying to earn your way, neglecting the righteousness that's placed on you by Christ. You're trying so hard, and if you would just receive it, you would have this power, the power of the resurrection. at work in your life. It's the power of transformation. It's a power that we are incapable of harnessing on our own. How often do we try to overcome sin? How often do we mess up and we're like, okay, this time, this is it. It's not going to happen again. I promise, God, it won't happen again. Anybody, is it just me or has other people gone through that as well? You know, don't make me feel alone here, okay? I'm being mildly transparent and vulnerable here, okay? But how often, right? How often do we go, okay, I slipped up, but it's not going to happen again. And then we do a couple really good things. By the way, these are all good tools, right? But we go, hey, Elijah, would you help keep me accountable? Right? Would you help me? So ask me. Ask me. And then we come over here, and I'm looking at Matt, but it could be anybody over here. And we go, will you keep me accountable to my scripture reading? He's going to keep me accountable to make sure I'm staying out of trouble. But would you keep me accountable to my scripture reading? Like, check on me. Ask me how I'm doing in my scripture reading. Listen, what are we doing? More often than not, we're striving under our own power to overcome. And Christ is sitting back there going, if you would understand the righteousness you have through me. So does that mean I do nothing? No. But it means my heart and my direction are towards Christ rather than the issue that I'm struggling with. Being clothed with the righteousness of Christ, we have inherent power from the resurrection. But Paul continues on. That the better return of investment is not just about untapped potential, but it's also about being partnered in affliction. It's about being partnered in affliction. Again, if you look at verse 10, that I may know him in the power of resurrection and may share his sufferings. That word share is koinonia. Koinonia means fellowship. Earlier in Philippians, we also defined it as partnership. Fellowship, partnership. It's more than just a casual hi. It's I'm engaged in the journey along here. And so what Paul says is to know Christ more is to be partnered in the afflictions, in the suffering, in the difficult times. It's to realize that Jesus, that relationship with Jesus is found in the midst of suffering. So often we think Jesus is, well, we might not think he's the cause, but we might think that he's absent in suffering. And yet what Paul says is to know Jesus is to journey with Jesus in the midst of suffering. See, we tend to be on one of two sides of the spectrum. On one side of the spectrum, we worship God when things are going well. Right? We worship, everything's going well, so we're like, party it up, Jesus. We're like, excited, we celebrate. And then when things go bad, we're kind of like, God, why did you abandon me? I don't even feel I could even love you anymore. I don't know if you're around. I don't know if I can worship you anymore. Right? That's the one side of the spectrum. The other side of the spectrum is that when things are really bad, we are broken, we are on our knees, and we are like, God, I need you. I need you right now. I need your presence. I need your power. But then when things go good, we're like, oh, I don't need them anymore. Because everything's good, so my life must have pulled back together, and God answered my prayers. I'm not suffering any longer, so it's all good. Right? Do we not tend to be on one end or the other of the spectrum? What Paul's saying is, no, we need to hold on to both of those and we need to journey through it because we know Christ in the midst of our affliction. We get to have personal relationship as we walk with him in the middle of that. In one sense, there's this broad sense of suffering, right? We read it in scripture. It's the idea of dying to self, dying to the flesh, dying to sin. We get that, but we don't totally get that. There's also that whole idea of suffering for the sake of the gospel, right? So we are going to be ridiculed, and we understand Christ was ridiculed and stuff like that. But it's Mother's Day after all, right? I was forced to do it. It's Mother's Day. Mothers, is that suffering? Is that affliction? Is it suffering and affliction? Yes, that's considered the regular birth size of the head of a child and the diameter of the 10 centimeters. Centimeters? Okay. Centimeter? I'm looking at my medical people back here. Okay. The 10 centimeters, which, by the way, centimeters, it's 2.54 centimeters per inch, so it's about 5 plus inches. 4 inches? I don't know, whatever it is. Anyways, that looks like suffering to me. And in the midst of birth, I've had kidney stones, and those are bad. But but here's the deal. You know, sometimes mothers, we could be in that, and we might be actually saying, oh God, where are you right now? Two things. One is the reminder that Jesus went through that also. He was born naturally like the rest of us. I'm not saying he gave birth. I'm saying he came through that. Shelly gave me this look like, really? I want to. But that's suffering too. So the pain that we feel, and whether it's physical pain of childbearing or kidney stones or breaking bones or long-term illnesses or whatever the physical suffering might be, we know one who has suffered with us. And Jesus is not afraid of us constantly coming to him and saying, I am suffering. How about, we'll get off of those pictures. How about the agony he experienced in the garden? Right? The agony, if you would, of depression. Many of us are ashamed when we're depressed. Rather than turning to the one who has journeyed through depression with us and will continue to do so. We see the emotional range of Jesus, right? Happiness to righteous anger. He's bouncing little kids on his lap and he's turning over tables in the temple. It doesn't matter what we're walking through, Jesus has walked through it. Well, he doesn't undergo the temptations that I may face. You know what? Jesus was a man. He was an 18-year-old man at one point in time. He was looking around at the ladies. Some of us have trouble with that thought right now, don't we? Some of us are like, man, is he starting a borderline heresy? No. Jesus was a fully normal man, which meant he would have struggled but without sin. So when we're struggling and we go, Jesus, you've been through this. You know it. Would you journey with me? Pain fosters intimacy. I like the term fosters. I'm not sure if that's what you use, Christine, fosters, but I like fosters. Pain fosters intimacy because it forces a degree of vulnerability. We begin to share what's going on with Jesus with others. And that's why I believe that we don't all suffer the same. We don't all suffer the same. We're not all facing the same struggles physically, emotionally, intellectually, spiritually. We don't all face the same struggles. Because Jesus wants to meet each of us where we're at. Which, by the way, is why we need the body. Because we don't each encounter and walk through struggles and afflictions the same, or in the same struggles and afflictions, we can relate with one another and journey together if we would let one another do that. Being partnered in affliction, he goes on to say, I may know him, the power of his resurrection, that share in his sufferings, that I can become like him in his death. Becoming like Jesus in death. That word becoming is conformed. It's actually to morph. To morph. To morph like Jesus in his death. And death here is that idea of the separation of the soul from the body. The separation of the soul from the body. Something we likely, unless things continue to ramp up and Jesus returns, something we will all face. The separation of the soul from the body. And Jesus knows this encounter of separation and reunification. See, when Jesus died and was laid in the tomb, his body didn't immediately go with him. There was a separation. And Jesus understands that separation. He knows the pain that might be involved. And the reality is that I can't know the power of Jesus' resurrection if I haven't encountered the pain of Jesus' death. I cannot encounter and enjoy the power of the resurrection until I understand the pain and experience the pain of Jesus' death. And again, we go back to this idea of dying to self and dying to flesh and dying to me, me, me. It's interesting. Jesus had to die to self for 33 years. It started when he leaves the throne room, right? Right? Are we tracking it? It starts when he leaves the throne room. He has to empty himself of godness, take on human flesh. And then he has to die to self as he goes along and he grows up. And then he has to die to himself, even up to the point of being on the cross. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, becoming like Jesus in his death. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. Do we do that? Do we wake up in the morning and go, God, it is a good day, and I'm dead? Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Until we embrace the death, we don't get the life. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, becoming like Jesus in his death, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Some of us continue to struggle in sinful patterns because we don't yield to death of ourselves. We're unwilling to yield to death of ourselves. Which goes back to the, I'm still trying to earn my righteousness. Somehow I think I can still do it. And then just for some thinking, as Jesus was encroaching upon his death, as Jesus is moving forward, think about this. He's on the cross, nailed to the cross. So this is becoming like Jesus in his death, okay? He's hanging on the cross, and what is he doing on the cross? What? He's quoting Psalms. Psalm 22, which is what he finishes with. It is finished, the last verse of Psalm 22. He's hanging on the cross. He's not sitting here going, oh my goodness, how did I get into this? It must have been when I was 8 years old and I started hanging out with that neighbor kid. No, he's on the cross and he's quoting scripture. The thief next to him starts talking to him. And so Jesus proclaims the gospel. He says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. In the middle of it, in the pain and agony, the physical pain and agony, he's looking down at his mother in emotional pain and agony. Moms, picture this for a moment. You're watching your son up on the cross, not just gonna die, but the intensity of suffering at that moment in time. He's been beaten and he's hanging there. Can you touch that a little bit? Can you touch it a little bit right now? And then you look up and you go, I'm losing my son. And Jesus, in the midst of that physical affliction and the emotional things that are going on, he looks down at his mom and he blesses her. He blesses her. He says, here's Terry's equivalent translation. Here's my best friend. He's now your son. And dude, this is your mother. Take care of her. Jesus, in the midst of death, blesses people, proclaims the gospel, recites scripture. And I get a cold and I feel like I'm in agony. And I'm moaning and groaning and complaining. I just ask my wife and my family. It's true. I'm a horrible sick person. But to become like Jesus in his death is to begin to realize every moment of my life is spent for his purpose. And number four, the resurrection. Verse 11, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. At first glance, when we're looking at this, it might seem like Paul, this super spiritual being, is going, I don't know if I'm going to make it. But that's not actually what Paul's saying here. He's saying that as I know Jesus, as I encounter the untapped power and potential, as I journey in with him through affliction and suffering, as I become like him in his death, I know there will be a day. I know there will be a day. I think if he's bemoaning anything, it's like, why can't that day be today? He's looking ahead and he's saying that by any means possible. What's the means possible? The righteousness that Christ placed upon him. Nothing that he earned. That's all garbage. But by that righteousness, I will attain the resurrection from the dead. See, that's the better rate of return. That's the better rate of return. To grab into the untapped power that Jesus has in the resurrection, to journey with him in our affliction and our suffering, to become like him in his death. Where am I hesitant to engage in deeper relationship with God? Where am I unwilling to let God step into the part of me? Is it where I am suffering? Some of us are like, well, I'm suffering because I brought it on myself. Jesus doesn't care whether you brought it on yourself or it was brought upon you by somebody else. Or Jesus says, I want you to know who I am in the midst of this. How do we sanctify any situation? We bring Jesus into it for his glory. Why am I hesitant to engage in deeper relationship with God? I'm going to get them to get some music on, maybe. See Sayla sprinting. As our practice is, I want us to spend a few minutes reflecting on these questions. Where do I continue to reject? See, the two may even go hand in hand in our life. I'm rejecting the free gift of God's righteousness, because I don't really want to have God go to this place in my life right now. Maybe I'm ashamed of it. Maybe I'm not ready to be vulnerable with God. Whatever it is, perhaps this morning our question could be, God, I'm powerless. How do I become powerful in you? Not powerful so I can go conquer the world, but powerful so that my life reflects his word. How do I find his strength to overcome sin? How do I find his strength to walk through conflict in relationships? How do I encounter his power of the resurrection to see transformation?